Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our text today is Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. In our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. And this was a little too much to put on the overhead with the thick marker. I couldn't write it all on there, so I have printed this out for you, or written it and copied it out for you. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. I have asked two things from you. Don't withhold them from me before I die. Distance from me, insubstantiality, and a word of a lie. Don't give to me poverty or riches. Feed me my appointed bread. Lest I be sated and thoroughly speak falsely and say, "Who is Yahweh?" Or lest I be dispossessed and steal and seize the name of my God. You will recognize some of this from last week. Verse 7, I have asked two things from you. Don't withhold them from me before I die. And then two requests follow. The first of those two things that Agur, son of Yaka, asked of God, we dealt with last week. Distance from me, insubstantiality, and a word of a lie. It's the second, and its reason, that we deal with this week. Thus the B part of verse 8 and all of verse 9. Don't give to me poverty or riches. Feed me my appointed bread. And then the reason is, lest I be sated and thoroughly speak falsely and say, "Who is Yahweh?" Or, lest I be dispossessed and steal and seize the name of my God. So as I said, we dealt with the first of those two requests last week. The second, though, is what we're dealing with this week. The writer asks that he would not have either riches or poverty. Now, you can definitely see someone praying, particularly American Christians and Christianity, praying the one, "Don't give me poverty." How many people pray the other? Or riches. Don't give me riches. This is a Bible request. I pray this all the time. This is part of my regular prayer life, and it has been for years. Pray this prayer all the time. Don't give me either extreme financially. Poverty or riches. I wish that the prosperity gospel, sometimes called among circles that would agree with us, sometimes those circles would agree with us, would call the prosperity gospel the hyper-faith movement. I don't think that you can have hyper-faith. I'd like to call it pseudo-faith or quasi faith. I wish that those of this movement would claim this verse and demand of God to keep His word and do it with their best Southern accent and say, "God, I'm standing on Your word. Don't give me riches. I do not want riches. I do not want wealth." If that one thing would be done, I estimate that a good 85% of what's on the television screen, as far as so-called Christian ministries, would be gone. It'd be done. This is as much the Word of God as is John 3:16. The prayer of a wise person, in this case Augur, is, don't give me poverty, and that's a good thing to pray. If you have difficulty financially, if you can honestly say that you are in the poverty category, that's fine. To pray that God removes you from that situation, removes that situation from you. But not by the imposition of wealth. You can see in this prayer when the reason is given. Maybe we can deal with the reasons first and then come back to this eighth verse, particularly the end of it, feed me my appointed bread. We're going to talk about that some, but let's go to the reasons in verse 9 first. He doesn't want, this would be an ABBA construction, right? I've talked with you about that before. That is, we talk about something, A, and then we talk about something else, B. But when we go to comment on those two things, B gets commented on first, and then A. The one that stands out in my mind, the ABBA construction that stands out in my mind, is, I do not permit a woman to teach, A, or to have authority over a man, B. But then when Paul gives his reasons, he deals with B first. That is, the reason why he says that a woman should not be an authority over a man is addressed first. Second thing he mentioned, addressed first in the explanation, because man was created first, then Eve. And then his A answer to the A statement as to why women are not to teach. And he's talking about spiritual things in a Christian setting, in a church, in an official capacity, like I'm doing now. He's not talking about school teachers or anything like that. But the reason then for the A issue, I do not permit a woman to teach, is because the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. That is his A answer in his ABBA construction. Here we have an ABBA construction. Don't give me A, poverty, or B, riches. When he deals with it, lest I be sated. That's the reason for the B. The riches. That's why I don't want riches. Lest I be sated. That's a word that most people don't use. You say, it means to be full or filled. And the question that I always anticipate in my audience is, then why didn't you just translate it filled or be full? Because it's not the most used word for that. And there is another Hebrew word most common for that principle that I will reserve full or filled in English to translate that word. To be sated means that you really have enough. Satiety is the noun. That's fullness, like that's being glutted. That's being so full. That's that feeling of, oh man, I went overboard here. I did too much. I do not want to look at food for like a week, and in an hour you're going to want to eat again. But that feeling right there, that's being sated. Satiety. Satiated is the word that you may relate to, you know, this family. I don't want to be sated. That is, when you have that feeling, it's often used about eating. That's why I use this example for it. When you have that feeling, it's not that you had all that you needed. It's that you had more than you needed. That feeling, that condition, and he's speaking about financially, economically, fiscally, pecuniary things related to money. and material substance. He doesn't want to have more than just what he needs. And that's what in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is called being rich. That is, if you get whatever you get, if you're in business for yourself and you have income enough to meet necessary outflow, or if you're an employee and your paycheck is sufficient for the things that you need, not the things that you want. Your paycheck is sufficient for what you actually have to deal with as far as your bills. I don't feel sorry for you. That's what the writer is asking for here. Many of us wish that we were in that situation. There's nothing to feel sorry for a person about over that. They've got everything they need. God's taking care of them. They don't have anything left over. They've got what they need. And that's what our writer is asking for. If you have more money at the end of your month than you have necessities, that's what the Bible calls rich. That's not what Americans call rich. And in this, I must exhort you again not to think like an American. You want to think like a Spirit-filled doctrinal believer. More than what you need so that you can sock something away each month, that's what the Bible calls rich. If it's a little bit more than what you need, when it's all said and done, you're a little rich. If it's plenty more, then you're plenty more rich. But if you don't make it, and so the opposite situation exists, scripturally now, not in the American consciousness, scripturally you have less than you need. And those needs being defined biblically, you're poor. American says, what it's saying is neither. To your average American, that's poor. What Agur prays for is what an American thinks is poor. Alright? He said, the reason I don't want to be rich, and I'm asking you, he really doesn't want to be rich. It's not a game. Because he's asking God that it be this way. He's asking God that he not be rich, because if he is, he might be sated, or he would be sated if he was rich, but he might, in that condition of satiety, thoroughly, PL form, speak falsely, and say, this is what he would say if he speaks falsely, and understand, this isn't just you have to verbalize this. This is the attitude of, who is Yahweh? Like, I don't need God. Yahweh being, of course, the name for God. I don't need God. I got money. I don't need to, if I'm in this situation, our proverb writer is saying, if you put me in this situation where I never have to be afraid, where, as Ecclesiastes put it, money is a defense. If you put me in this situation where I've got all the defense I need for stuff that happens. Like when I gave you that warning some weeks ago, and when we announced it, and I said, don't anybody park over here in this spot, because I came here at like midnight and was doing stuff here, and went outside and my car is gone. All right, now I do not have money to pay for that. That money is, you'll get towed, it'll cost you $120. I'll tell you by experience. Alright? Somebody else who was there with me had to give me that because I had nothing. Alright? If I am in the situation where $120, right here, oh jeez, I don't want to pay this, but alright, I'm just carrying around $120 because I have it. It's a defense. I can just shell it out and take care of that problem. If I'm in this situation where, now I don't have to rely on God, do I? I got it right here. That the attitude of, I don't even think about praying to God about this. I don't, what happened to, what do you mean? And just open it up and do it. That, the attitude is, I'm not asking God, I'm not seeking God, I'm not saying anything to God about it. If I am always not just poverty-stricken, impoverished, just destitute, but if I'm making enough, and if I get towed, I don't know what I'm going to do. I need to rely on God. I need to depend on Him. I don't want you to think about, well, this sounds like I got to take a vow of poverty, become some kind of Franciscan monk or something. We're not talking about a vow of poverty. We're talking about a man who's asking God not to let him be in poverty. He doesn't want to be in a situation where he doesn't have money. Who does? All right? What we're saying, though, is he also does not want to be sated. He does not want to, let's put it this way, he doesn't want to be comfortable where he's not under any kind of anxious, you know, like this would tempt me to anxiousness. He doesn't want to feel too comfortable. He doesn't want to feel like he can handle it all the time. Like, oh, sure. Oh, we'll just deal with it, pay it out. He doesn't want to be stockpiled. He doesn't want to be loaded. Because if that's there, then this becomes his answer to things instead of God becoming his answer to things. So some of us are in a very good situation, aren't we? I don't want to be sated, and my attitude, let alone my words, be thoroughly false. And I say, who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh in this situation for me? Let alone that he begin to think in terms of he's a self-made man. I made my first million by the time I was 25. You did nothing of the sort. If you did that, God gave you the ability to acquire wealth, as Deuteronomy will tell us. The attitude of I did this on my own, I'm a self-made man, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, that attitude, who is Yahweh? He said, I don't ever want to be put in that situation. I don't ever want to be tempted with the test of prosperity. Or, here's the other side. What was B, or what was A, B, what was A, B, right? A, B, B, A. Yeah, we're answering A now. Or, the opposite is, lest I be dispossessed. In other words, I possess things. Lest I be dispossessed. Like I had to get rid of everything to make ends meet. I had to go hawk this stuff. I had to go to the pawn shop down on Oakland or the one up on Philadelphia or a combination of the two to buy all my stuff. And I've got what I need here, but I'm dispossessed. I don't have anything, and what I had to get the money for, I just paid it out. I'm destitute. If I'm in that situation, there is another solicitation to evil that's upon me, that is, that I steal and seize the name of my God. And you say, that's a strange translation, only because you're used to reading something different. Now, this, I think I can go back, deal with the last part of this A verse. I was looking for, does anybody know where that copy, that pulpit copy went of the LMT there, or if anyone has one, I don't know. Anyway, I was looking for this. Maybe we'll just have to make do with our regular. Thank you. I will use your theme. I want you to go with me if you can. You can compare it if you'd like, but I'm going to take you to Matthew 6. And verse 11. Matthew 6:11. This will be very familiar to you. 6:11. Give us today our daily bread. Okay? Give us today, this day, our bread, daily bread, bread for today. Does that sound like, stock up my freezer so that tomorrow I don't have a question, I just go to... He's talking about a real bare bones kind of life. Jesus, the Lord, is talking about that. He lived this way. He did not live other than He told you to pray. Then in Luke 11:3, it's the similar prayer. It's the same prayer in essence and in content, but it's worded just a little bit differently as to this one. 11:3, be giving us daily our bread for the day. It's the same idea, but the language is a little bit different. When I pray this, this is another prayer every time. I won't say every time that I pray. I pray Proverbs 37 through 9. But every time that I pray this called, it's come to be called the Lord's Prayer. And many times when I come to this, I just thank God that He's already done this. I get to this petition, from Luke's account, be giving us daily our bread for the day. And I say, I've already had that. If I didn't eat anything else from today on, I've had enough to survive today. And thank you that I know that there's something at home that I'm going to. So I'm really not, I'm praying that you do this, you keep providing my food, but you've really already done it. And I think, give us this day our daily bread, plural pronouns here. And so I pray that others, I say God, something like God, Father usually is what I say. People that are believers throughout the world who can't say what I just said about my own situation today, would you please miraculously, from the human perspective, provide for them the bread that they need that day? I was, though that's not usually my situation. I have been in that situation before. I went to Bible college. I became a master, especially when I first got there. I was very good at knowing what to purchase. Because I would say, I've got 50 cents. That's all I have to my name. I'm going to go down to, what they call that thing? There was this, like, concession stand thing on the Bible college property that I went to. And I would say, if I buy those Lay's potato chips, the bag is this big, but there's only going to be this many chips in it. And I'd say, Fritos, on the other hand, that bag is always full. There's a lot more substance in the Frito bag than there is in any chip bag. And all I got is 50 cents. I don't know when I'm getting anything else here. I need as much as I can. Buy the Fritos. So I got really good at that. And all I have to, I have a Fritos and I can buy a drink. I don't want to buy the Coke. As much as I like it, I'll get the milkshake because there's more substance. I'll feel full longer if I get the milkshake, as opposed if I get the mainly water soft drink. And so, I've really lived there, I've seen that, and in those days I'd pray, give me this day my daily bread. Now I pray that, and I think, God, you've really, these are not the hardest times I've seen, they're not close to them. And so thank you, that such is the case with me. But do you see that? That's just Jesus' language. For Proverbs 30, the end of verse 8, feed me my appointed bread. Don't stock my shelves so that I could live off of this for a good 3 weeks without ever going to the store. I want to know that I am dependent upon God. I want to, is what Augur is saying. So I don't want to be dispossessed, but I don't want to be sated. Because with the sated condition is the possibility for, I don't even think about God in this area. I don't want there to be an area in my life where I don't think about God. And I might say, who is Yahweh? But I don't want to be dispossessed and steal. I don't want to be tempted in the direction of taking something that isn't mine. We'll talk about more about that in just a minute. You say, what else can you say about that? You know what stealing is. Yeah, I know. There's much more to say about that. But feed me my appointed bread is the Old Testament way of saying, give us today our daily bread. Give me what you allot to me. Give me the portion that is to be mine today. And I will eat this and be content with it. I won't be like an American with it that gluts myself to the point of feeling sated. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me my appointed bread. Now the rest of our time is in verse 9. Lest I be sated and thoroughly speak falsely and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be dispossessed and steal and seize the name of my God. Again in the New Testament, something the Lord Jesus Christ said. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, He has given, and then later on in the same chapter, He will explain the meaning of the analogy of the seed and the sower. They came to Him and said, explain to us the parable of the sower, the analogy of the sower in the LMT. When He explains that, He explains the thorny ground hearer. Alright? Now again, because we're talking about the American Christian mindset, it's okay to say that we are, it's an epistolary we, as we call it. Like if I was writing an epistle and I said we. You really know it's just you, Paul, who's writing it, but you know, that rhetorical device. We're learning a lot about rhetorical devices these days. The rhetorical device called the epistolary we. You can say that we are slamming the American way of thinking. Not just in this, but in many things. I tell you, you do not want to be American in your thinking, in your frame of reference, in your point of reference, in your mindset, in your decisions, the outflow of your will called decisions. You want to think like a believer, and thinking like a believer and thinking like an American are drastically different on multiple points. I've been to India 6 times, all right? Some of you have gone with me. In front of me, I think, is only Matthew who's gone with me there to India. I would say to an Indian believer, you don't want to think like an Indian. You want to think like a believer, like a Christian, like a doctrinal saint. Note what he says here as he explains the parable, as he gives the explanation, the sense of the analogy of the sower. Matthew 13, and he's done it in the other places as well, but this one serves me well because of translational issues, not my translation or any other, but Matthew's translation and Luke's translation. Because they're both translating something in Aramaic. If you know Semitic languages, you know Greek, you can tell this was spoken in Hebrew or Aramaic originally. So both Luke and Matthew, and Mark for that matter, are translating for us what Jesus said in it's probably a Hebrew original. Alright? 13:22. Jesus said, but the seed, having been sown into the thorns, this is the one hearing the word, excuse me, and the worry of this age and the deceit of riches is strangling the word and it is becoming fruitless. Okay? This the majority, as we're doing this American Christian thing, the majority of believing people in the United States of America in the 21st century, Christians, all right? Out of those four types of soil are far and away, by and large, thorny hearers. They're not rocky ground hearers because they don't get persecuted enough for persecution to hit them over the word and they fizzle out right away. Affliction came because of the word. They're not good ground hearers because most believers are not yielding some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. They're believers, so they're not the seed sown on the wayside, none of whom are believers, because in Luke's account, he specifically says that those sown by the wayside are those who hear the word and instantly the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, lest they believe and be saved. So first, the first hearers, they're not even believers. That leaves one kind of hearer. Most Christians in the United States of America today in the 21st century are thorny ground hearers. Now, the reason I've taken you here for talking about Proverbs 30, 7 through 9, is that both of these things, both possibilities of temptation as it relates to one's financial picture, are here. You have things that are strangling the word. One is the deceit of riches. That is, that's the rich believer who says, who is Yahweh? Like, I'm a self-made man, I did this myself, who finds fault with every Christian who is not in their situation, always has a reason why they shouldn't be poor. I shouldn't have to concern myself with that. I shouldn't have to be helping them out all the time. Why, if they would just and fill in the gap, so says the sated believer, there's always a reason why they're not worthy to receive monies that God has given you in abundance because you are to share it with your believer, your brethren who are weak. The other person is also in here. He's under the worry of this age. The worry of this age is when you don't have what you need as far as money or things, and you're anxious about it, you're worried about it. How am I going to get this? How am I going to do this? Now, the deceit of riches also affects that person because they tend to think, if I could only get this, everything would be fine, everything would be okay. No, if you could only get that, then you would not depend on God anymore. You'd depend on that money. See, riches has a deceit to it because riches deceives you into thinking that you're okay. You've definitely heard this, no question. You've heard this term before. Financial security. There's no such thing. Financial, that's riches. Security, that's what it deceives you in. It deceives you to think that if you could just get X amount of money in the bank, you're okay. You know, I don't want to tell you the business of this person, but I have a poignant example in my mind of someone who definitely thought that way all of their life, and I'm telling you, at the end of life, it usually hits you. If it didn't hit you before, it will hit you powerfully at the end of your life. In that all of your saving and scrimping and all of your, you know, frugality and all that you actually were successful in amassing a certain amount of money, and you could be called what biblically is called rich, is gone in a heartbeat. The deceitfulness of riches has those who have it thinking that they're secure, and those who don't thinking that if they had it, they would be secure. It's here called the deceitfulness of riches. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul calls it the uncertainty of riches. There isn't anything certain about it. But you've got both of those people being strangled by either side of the ABBA argument. They're either worried about it and they leave off the acquisition of doctrinal teaching and, you know, spend their time in trying to get that elusive security, or they're not really trusting God and they're not going through anything. And I'm not saying you don't go through anything unless you're going through something financial. Not at all am I saying that. On the contrary, there are people who have no worries financially, and I would never trade spaces with them, never trade places with them in a million eternities. They've got more problems than, they used to say, Carter's has pills. You got to be pretty old to understand that one. Even I don't remember the time when Carter's had pills. But I know what it means. So feed me my appointed bread, give me what I need, but I don't want poverty or riches. For these two reasons. Now, the only thing we have to deal with left is this. Lest I be dispossessed and steal, and we've got that, we know what that means. I don't want to be absolutely bereft of everything that I need, dispossessed, and steal, you know what stealing is, and seize the name of my God. When someone steals, they seize the name of their God. Let me explain this to you. What would you think if I talked like this? If I said, you know, there's one of our number right here tonight. You know, I'll share it with you. Matthew, maybe. Actually, I'm aware of how often I use Matthew because I listen to the teachings on Friday or on the Lord's Day as they go on the radio. I'm going to use somebody else. I love you. I'm using somebody else. Brock, I'm going to tell you, Joan. I'm going to make her mine. She's going to be mine someday. She's going to be all mine. You'd say, wait a minute. You're already married to Joan. You already have her. She's already yours. She's already your wife. What are you talking about? Your mind might go, Brock's mind might go too. He must be talking metaphorically somehow, like he's having marital problems. And in her heart, she's left him. He's going to win her back. Because it doesn't make sense to be something other than that. Because I already have this woman. She's already mine. I exist as her husband. That is reality. So I don't have to get her. I don't have to seize her. Now I want you to think about the same kind of language applied to something else in another place in the Bible that's going to really help you understand this one. Let this mind, Philippians 2:5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That though He existed in the form of God, existing in the form of God did not count equality with God. And then you have this word, harpazo. In Greek, that means to seize something. He didn't count equality with God something that He had to get, had to seize it, had to grab it, had to make sure He's got that. You know why? Because just like I don't have to talk that way about Joan, I already have her. He didn't have to talk that way. He didn't have to think that way because He's already got equality with God. That's why the KJV, I believe the New King James as well, translates it, He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, He didn't think it was something that didn't belong to Him, that He had to get it. That would be robbery. He didn't think it was robbery. He thought, this is my possession. This is naturally mine. Equality with God, that is, equality with His Father, deity, Godhead, Godhood is what He has. It's rightfully His. We can say it's naturally His, because it's like that without Him doing anything. He is God. He always was God. I was evangelizing with Brock the other day. We ran into some Jehovah's Witnesses. I just like to say that because I think you're going to say, "What'd you do? Kill them this time?" And I killed a Jehovah's Witness. No, that's not what happened. I haven't actually been evangelizing with Brock at Mecca since that last two examples I gave you. But when I do think of the deity of Christ, I do think of Arians and Antichrist. He is. For Jesus to be considered equal with God is naturally His. Because He is God. Now, if somebody isn't God, and they claim to be, they are seizing, or they're trying to lay hold of, the name of God and take it to themselves. When somebody steals, what he's doing is acting like he's God. Because God recognizes that you can steal. Do you know what that means? That means that God recognizes such a thing as personal property. God recognizes that my watch here, that I can call it my watch. God recognizes that if you just take it, you say, "Boy, I like that." And you just take it, you've taken something that on the horizontal plane, recognized by humans, doesn't belong to you. God even recognizes this belongs to me in a human sense. He also recognizes that ultimately, if we don't speak horizontally, if we speak vertically for a minute, He owns this. That He owns everything. He can strip me of this and everything I own. He can take away everything that's mine in a day, in a moment, like He did with Job. He has the right to do that because I don't own anything that He hasn't made or made the things that went into making it. All right, so when a person steals, they do what the Lord couldn't do because He's God, what Jesus couldn't do because He's God. They take to themselves a prerogative to take something that is recognized in the human plane that belongs to somebody else. They act as if they are God, like, "I ultimately own that." I understand that you think you own that, and you do own that in one sense, but I'm like God. I can take what's yours, I can take what's theirs, and I have what's mine. I own it all. So when a person steals, they are seizing the name of our God, my God here. Do you see why? That's different, isn't it? And do you see why when they translate seize as simply take, the name of my God would want to add something to that? Like, for instance, the King James does, in vain. Understanding it the opposite way, as we described it last Wednesday night for you. It's not that you're doing something with the name of God. It's like you're acting like you're God. That happens when people judge. I saw something. Where did I see that? Oh, yeah. In Women's World Magazine. You're saying, "Why are you reading Women's World Magazine?" And it said, "Why do mothers who are under such stress with these children, and all of them have different problems with these children, why do they judge one another?" And I said, "That's all I need to read. Because I know the answer, and whatever you say, if it's not that, it's not the answer I have, you're wrong. It's because they're fallen, because they're evil, wicked people. Because of the flesh. I'm having the hardest time with my son over here. But I'm not having exactly the same problem with my kids that you're having with your daughter over there. So I think I can judge you by the way that you relate to your daughter. Even though that person's judging me on the way I relate to my son. Why do people judge one another? Well, I'll tell you why. They seize the name of God. That's why. They take to themselves a prerogative that belongs only to God. Somebody had a circumstance just this past week. Was it just this past week? Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. It's fresh in my mind. Somebody did something. There is no way in the Word of God that thing is right. What they did. They seemed to think it was right. They did it with no guilt. They did it with no qualms in doing this, and they just told me, like this was just normal stuff. And I'm thinking, I guess this person really doesn't know how totally of another spirit than that of the Lord Jesus Christ they are. This person was a pastor. That's what made it worse. All right? Just absolutely opposite direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I told any of you what they did, you would think, what is the problem? Why can't somebody see that? Okay? I was really having a hard time with this. I was thinking, this is so wrong. And this person's a leader, and they think they're perfectly justified to do this. I said, wait, I have to strip myself of this thinking, who are you to judge another man's servant? Now, I am not saying for a second that I think he might be right. He is as wrong as Satan. He is as wrong as day is long. But I don't need to think about it. And I don't want to think about it. Like, I'm saying, he's another man's servant. He's Christ's servant. Who are you who judges another man's servant? The scripture asks, I don't want to think about this anymore. Let's divest this. Extract this from my mind. I realize it's wrong. It can stop right there. This was wrong. Now, stop thinking negatively about this person altogether. Why do we do that? Why do we think negatively about a person? Why, when we talk to them, and they agree with us, do we not say, my brother has heard me. And so in Matthew 18, my brother has heard me. And I go on thinking the best of my brother. Why do I keep thinking negatively about my brother? Because I'm seizing the name of my God. Judgment doesn't belong to me. Radically, everything that belongs on a human level to other people doesn't belong to me, too, like it does to God. I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipresent. I'm not omni-anything. I am nothing. Really, that's the Bible answer. You know, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Paul talks about himself. When he talks about himself and Apollos, he says, servants through whom you believed in Peter. But when he talks about himself, he said, the grace of God worked these things in me, even though I am nothing. Now you say, he is not nothing. Paul is not nothing. Oh, yeah. Well, yes, he is. He is as nothing as every other human being who isn't God. There is only one other person who's not in that category. All right. So when I act as if I know, when you're telling me something, and I'm way ahead of you in my mind, you're telling me that somebody said this, or they did this, and I'm already a mile ahead of you as to motive. I'm acting as if I am omniscient. I am conducting myself as if I have all knowledge. I know why they did that. You do not know why they did this. Omniscience does not belong to me. So since I act as if I'm omniscient, I am seizing the name of God. One way to do that, whenever you act as if you are or can do something that God is or can do, That's seizing the name of God, and stealing is one way that you can do that. So he said, lest I steal and seize the name of my God. All right, my exhortation for you this evening upon this doctrine, I think it's the simplest. It's pray this. We've got an example of a prayer in the Bible that's like, I could just list that right out of there and ask that for myself. And let's say God answers it, then you'll never be rich. And you'll never be poverty-stricken either. I think that's a good golden mean. The golden middle is what Augur speaks about and what he prays for. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.